you by your Spirit and your word do work. Don't leave me unchanged. Don't leave us unchanged this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Okay. Galatians 2, verse 15. Let's go. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, I know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Key word, declared righteous. If, when we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. And this is my favorite verse in the Bible, right here. I put it to memory. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now there's some key concerns. Actually, there's a key concern that Paul is putting forth. I'm trying to see which one way I can see it. I'm to that age, I don't know which way it always works best. We'll leave that class alone. How can a person be made righteous? Interestingly enough, I think this is the concern of most people I've ever met in my entire life. How can somebody be saved? Is somebody saved? We're fast. We're like dogs on bone. We're just like squirrels looking for a nut. We just want to figure out how we can make somebody feel like they're saved. And Paul's like, hey, I'm trying to answer that question. How can a person be made righteous in God's eyes and therefore saved? Now, contrary to what we might think, righteousness is less about being right and more about living in right relationship. It's more about covenantal faithfulness. First of all, most with God, then with others, ourselves, and all of creation. And Paul reminds us that man is not justified or declared righteous by observing the law, but by faith. It's the key word here in Galatians, pistis, in faith in Jesus Christ. He is reminding the Galatians of this fact because Judaizers, sorry, I'm getting a smile on my face, you'll know shortly. Judaizers, also known as the circumcision group, have made their ways, wolves wearing sheep clothing, into their community and are doing the plus one thing. They're doing the plus one thing. They're preaching a message of Christ plus adherence to the Mosaic ceremonial law specifically. And things like what they eat, things like circumcision, things like days you can work, things like the festivals they observe. You know, it's good that you know Jesus, but if you really want to be a really good Christian, you got to do this. And Paul's not happy. Not happy at all. I mean, in fact, when I read this, it makes me smile because we often think, like, the Bible's a G-rated book. No way, Jose. It's not. Chapter 1, verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Well, Paul's got all kinds of worms and warm and fuzzies going out. Or how about this? 5 verse 12. Probably one of my most sadistical favorite verses in the Bible. As for those agitators, I wish they would go all the whole way and emasculate themselves. That's especially for you parents. You get to go explain that to your children later. Okay. So the temptation for us is to think, Paul, get yourself together. What's the big deal with an extra few rituals? What's your name that did the prayer again?
Sure.
What's the big deal with just having a little bit of ritual and just praying the prayer, Jerry?
Tom.
Right?
That's
Tom. See, that's what I was wondering. Sorry, that prayer. Tom. Sorry. And Jerry. Oh boy, we're on it. Don't get me started. Stop it now. I'm already struggling. What's the big deal? I'll tell you the big deal. That after being set free, you go back to slavery. After receiving, you go back to earning. Instead of humility, you become proud. Instead of healing, we offer condemnation. Instead of community, we produce war. What's the big deal? Paul is emphatic that we have to get this right, or all other work is futile. It's pointless. So, how? How? What? And why? First of all, how? Paul starts by saying this: for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. First step, die to the law. Paul is moving us from being right to being righteous in saying this. He's moving us from what we know to who we know. And in order to do that, he's saying, you've got to die to the law. Everything that you think you can prop your life up on, to everything that you think makes you a good person, you got to say, no more. I don't build my life on that any longer, no matter how good you think you are. Your rightness does not make you righteous. Rather, it is your faithfulness to and in Jesus. And this isn't new information. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as what?
Righteousness.
The law always has been pointing us to a greater reality. That's why we don't freak out when they take the Ten Commandments out of our schools and they say we can't pray. Because they can't take the word of the Lord and his law out of us. They can't. Being right, having the right information, being part of the right church, or doing the right thing will not and cannot save you. It cannot save you. Your rightness will not save you or this planet, no matter how right it is. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that you cannot pursue truth, or that you having good information is bad. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, and don't mess this up, is that if you think it's going to save you, it's not. Even more, being right will always either puff you up or beat others down, pushing people apart. And I would say that's one of the biggest problems we have in our nation today. Only being made righteous by faith in Christ, which is a gift, not by works, so that no person may what?
Boast.
Done any boasting lately? Before you say, no, not me, just pretend you're a world of one. Only being made righteous in faith in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which restores you into right relationship with God, then right relationship with others, yourself, and the world. That's the only thing that can declare us justified. Well, then some of us might think, actually, I think people, if any of you are just seekers, or any of you, whatever you don't believe in this Jesus thing, you're just here because your girlfriend or your mom made you, or your dad, or your boyfriend, whatever, however you slice that dice. You might think to yourself, well, thank goodness at least I'm not religious. Those are religious people. Well, not so fast. Because everyone's religious until they meet Jesus. Hear me now. Everyone's religious until they meet Jesus. And he strips away everything that you prop your life up on and says, me alone, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the Lord, I am the King. When I got to Corvallis and planted a church there, hey, it's the most unreligious city in the world. That's what they say, because they don't understand what being religious is. And I will never forget, I ride my bike to the post office to drop off a letter. I get there, and there's a girl, college student, shows up, and she's doing something on her phone in the car. We're leaving the car running. And then a person that is, we call a townie in Corvallis. It doesn't matter. A townie walks up and looks at the person in the car, looks at me on my bike, looks at the person in the car, looks at me in the bike, tension growing in the air, and then starts pounding on the hood of the car. Turn off your car! Turn off your car! You're ruining the environment! Then she draws me into this conflict she has created, and she says this to me, and here you are riding your bicycle. And I'm like, why? Let me out of this for. I want to go home. And ever since then until now, there is no more religious place than Oregon that I've ever lived. Way more religious than the Bible Belt. Because if you don't drive a Prius and you don't recycle and you don't buy organic and you don't, you are a bad person. And it's true. Everyone has a long list of oughts running through their head that they look at the world through. You and I ought to eat organic fruit, ought to recycle, ought to be accepting, ought to be a Democrat or a Republican. You ought not to hate. You ought not to be you ought to be accepting. Here's the problem with that. None of us can live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. We all are condemned by ourselves. Paul's response is that it all has to die. Not me. What has to die is the fact that I put my hope in them. I put how good I think I am in them. I put my satisfaction in them. I put whatever it is in them. If you want to live for God, they have to die. They have to go. You cannot build your ultimate hope, eternal security, identity, and your efforts and ability to be good on effort and on the standards that you have for yourself, or even on God, or God, your ability to perform God's standards. It won't work. Good works can't save you. So how do we die to the law? Like practically. Repent. And you're like, well, we did that. Confession, check. Well, you know, confession is a part of repentance. And I think we tend to think of repentance as like, I got to now say the naughty things I've done in my life. And the rest of my life, I go dumpster diving through my closets to make sure that all the naughty things, okay, right? But I'll throw a little wrench in that because Timothy Keller says that when we come to know Jesus, we actually have to repent of all the reasons we did good in the first place. Outside of our love of God. Because when we serve our kids so that they'll love us, who's that really about? It's about me. When I love Jesus and do what love Jesus and do the things he wants to do, because then I can expect him to give me eternal life and riches and wonderful things. Who's that about? It's about me. By the way, that's the older son in the prodigal son story. We have to repent, even our motivation. And Paul wants to be clear, it's not your right behavior or right religious practice practices that identify you as a Christian. Rather, it is your faith in Jesus that marks you as his follower and brings you to life. So here's what it looks like. Lord, this is what reality is for me. I am a people pleaser and I want people to like me really bad. And I need you to let me out of that grip. Come on now, what's the thing you need to repent of? That you have been basing your... You know what? Lord, I need you because I feel at times that if my children turn out a certain way, it reflects poorly on me and that everybody is that will think I'm awful and therefore I'm condemned. Maybe it's time that you repent that your identity and your salvation is not predicated on what decisions and life your kids choose. It's only by faith in Jesus that you are marked as his followers can be. I gotta hurry up. You guys always bring out the longest in me. Aren't you glad about that? Woo! Okay. Die to the law. What's next? It's kind of part A, die to the law. Part B, be crucified with Christ. Verse 20, my favorite verse. I already said it. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is a mystery, folks. What does this exactly mean? N.T. Wright says that verse 20 explains in what sense Paul is now alive. He has been given back his life in the form of the life of the Messiah dwelling in him. In other words, he's saying, I live, but it isn't me any longer. I slightly disagree with N.T. Wright. I can't believe I'm saying this. No, I would add something to N.T. Wright. I would say, it's not that it's not Paul living any longer. It's the truest sense of Paul that's not living. What do I mean by this? And here's the mystery. My life, in the most healthy way, I'm going to use a psychology dirty word, okay? Becomes so enmeshed with Jesus. In some ways, I lose track of where Jesus begins, and I begin, and Jesus ends, and I end. Like our lives are now woven together. Another way of saying this is that I cannot be found until I'm lost in Jesus. Another way of saying this would be that when my focus is not on me. I got to figure out myself. I got to prove myself. I got to earn something for myself. I got to do it myself. And my eyes shift to Jesus and realize that he loves me more consistently than anyone or myself can ever love me. That he has justified me always, regardless of what I do. Now, all of a sudden, there's a security and a safe place for me to actually become who I truly was meant to be in the first place. How in the world does that happen? It's a mystery, is it not? I have to lose myself to find myself. I have to let go to get. But there's also a ton of hope in this mystery. Why? You know that one of the earmarks of depression is loneliness. In fact, it may be the greatest cause of depression in the world is a sense of feeling alone. N.T. Wright, in his exposition on this text, actually refers to this as co-crucifixion. And therefore, we are also co-risen. I would just say this, that Jesus, when we are crucified with Christ, we move from on my own to never alone. And correct me if I'm wrong. You tell me. You be the judge. That in a world of uncertainty, that the part of the gospel that often carries us the furthest is Emmanuel. That God is with us. And that is why when we say something like, I just cannot forgive, you are right, but the one who can forgive is alive in you. Well, I just can't do it. I can't move on with life. I've lost the love of my life. Well, you are right, but the one who can is alive in you, and he will carry you, and he never leaves you nor forsakes you. Amen. Be crucified with Christ. It's a mystery, but it is the most hope you will ever experience. That is the how. Die and be crucified. Here's the what. We get new life. See, Paul says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This new life has some amazing earmarks that I think Paul is trying to protect, and one of them is freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom to live for him outside of the sense of earning. In verse 17 he says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. See, this is what I think a lot of us are concerned about if we preach too much grace. Is that, well, people are going to continue to sin. They're just going to say, well, you know, like, it's all forgiven anyway. Like, seriously. The problem with that is then we don't really understand forgiveness, and we don't understand righteousness, and we don't really understand new life. What Paul is saying here is he's saying, listen, he's like looking at the elephant under the room. I know everybody's concerned about sin here, so let's just address it. Like, sin management is really a bad plan to fixing the sin in your life. You know what I mean by that, right? Like, I'm just going to try harder. Now, you just ask all the porn addicts that you know how that's working for them, or the drug addicts. I'm just going to try harder. Oh, but they need to be more responsible. Well, that's kind of true. We have a better message. If we introduce people to something more beautiful, something that loves them regardless of where they are, and they begin to experience it in their bones that this is more true than anything else in my life, that God's affection is greater than any affection I could ever seek or receive, then perhaps that temptation won't be as alluring. You know, the problem really is that fundamentally always is that we simply do not understand how great our God and loving our God is. And so Timothy Keller is absolutely right when he says often what we need to do when we want to grow in our faith, when we want to overcome sin, first and foremost. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to give effort, but hear me now. First and foremost is to remind ourselves that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. Where I am right now. That's what rescues people out of the pit. When's the last time you telling somebody I told you so actually lifted them out of creating the kind of life change? And what happens in this freedom is that we get to know Jesus more and his spirit comes alive in us. And here's what happened. And Paul describes it in chapter 5, verse 16. So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Well, don't use that as a judging wand. Use that as a healing wand. Don't use it as a, see, I knew you weren't living by the Spirit. No, it's like, hey, let's go ask Jesus for more of his Spirit. You know, by the way, that one Bible verse in there says, ask and you shall receive. It's not about asking for your Lexus. It's asking for only one thing. A good father knows how to give to his children. You know what verse I'm talking about. We all misuse it. Ask him for one thing. Therefore, ask for his Spirit. Why? Because it brings about this rich life of godliness that we're after. Not to earn his favor, but because we've already received it. Okay, I've got to move on. This new life has freedom. It also has gratitude. not based on what we will receive, but what we already have been given. Jesus Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Number three, community. In Paul's cultural context, the terms righteousness and faith are connected to the formation and maintenance of communities. They bring us and bind us together. See, Paul is not merely discussing individual salvation, but the glue that holds a community of Jesus followers together. It's the righteousness that comes through right relationship with God. Faith in Jesus brings a unity that crosses socioeconomic barriers, ages, sex, and ethnic boundaries. Even more, it invites others to sit down with us. People who don't look like us, eat like us. People like Duke. Sorry, I couldn't resist. I've been looking away to try to grab you into the sermon all day long, and I've still been thinking about this pork, and I finally got it. You can forgive me later. Anyways. That's true. But even more than that, even more than Duke, we have to invite our enemies. Trusting that the same grace that transformed me, the same goodness that transformed me, can transform them. So at his table, we bless those who curse us. And we pray for those who hurt us. And as you can imagine, that table just becomes more beautiful as time goes on. This new life has freedom and gratitude, community. It also has humility because we let go of our rightness and we cling on to Jesus and Christ alone. And we know what he has done for us, he can do for others. And all we all got anyways is a tall glass of failure that's been redeemed by Jesus. And then finally, healing. I think what frustrates me most now in America, I'm done with the election. I'm done. I don't even want to watch football today, which is a crime against humanity. Because then I have to watch some stupid politician say how another stupid politician, I shouldn't say that. No, see, I'm doing it.
Just automatic.
See, they rip on each other. That's our culture. But we don't live in their kingdom. We live for God's kingdom, to build his kingdom come. And the only way we're going to do that is if we stop it. And when we stop it, what we do is we shelter people from condemnation. And it's only there where the grace and truth of Jesus Christ can do its healing work so we don't get spit out because we're neither healing hot or, yep, I got it right, or refreshing cold. We're just lukewarm. Now, die to the law, be crucified with Christ. How? What? This new life. Finally, why? Why is this all possible? And I need to end, so I'm going to make this very short. Because Jesus loves you and gave himself for you. I've been all week long, a little hard, a little scatterbrained, really busy. But I had time, so I wasn't worried. And then we went out to dinner. Well, lunch with Michelle's mom. Her birthday was last week. And then at night with Michelle's dad. His birthday is Tuesday. And her dad doesn't believe in Jesus as far as we know. But he's asking, what are you doing tomorrow? What's it about? And he just doesn't stop asking questions. And then he starts sharing his experience
growing up in Catholic Church, because he, I was talking about in the Reformation, I said, it's kind of silly. One of Luther's problems was all their services were in Latin, and nobody spoke Latin, right? So how could you understand the gospel? He goes, yeah, I grew up, all the services were in Latin. I'm like, dude, it took that Catholic Church a long time. Here's the problem. When you add a plus one, is people never hear and know that Jesus loves them. So you can go on with your silly little things, thinking that it's all important, and somehow, look at me. But there's a reason why Paul, at the beginning of his letter, says, let him be eternally condemned. There's a reason. Because the only hope your brother or your sister or your parent or your brother or your enemy or your friend or whoever has to be declared justified is through Jesus. And it's by his love that they get to know him. And it's by his grace that they're changed, not by your finger wagging. And I'm sorry, I'm not saying you do this, but maybe you do, because I do. So, on this Reformation Sunday, let us not forget that what is at stake is not something trite or small. People need to know that Jesus loved them and gave himself for them so that they might be saved, so that they might have a new life. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, you are good, you are great, your love endures forever. We praise you. Thank you so much that you did not leave us as we were, but you met us even while we were still sinners, and you redeem us by your grace and your mercy, setting us free to live for you by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.